you bow with me in a moment of prayer? Father God, we come before you. We have sought to worship you in spirit. We continue to worship you in spirit, but now we also look into your truth. Lord, I'm not sure what message you want us to walk away with, but I pray that it will be clear. May your Holy Spirit speak when I can't. May he look into places that we can't. And might he bring us to your truth and how it works in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A woman once asked her pastor, what are the signs of a dying church? Apparently she had had this question and she had searched it on the internet, didn't really find any real answer that satisfied her, so she had gone to her pastor. I mean, he is kind of an expert on the church, and she asked him, what are the signs of a dying church? Now, I don't know what motivated her. The article I read didn't really outline what was motivating her for that question, but it did cause me to think about it. What is and what are the signs of a dying church? So, being someone that has a law degree and a Master of Divinity degree, I did what anyone would do, and I went to Google. So I Googled it, and I came up with 22,700,000 hits. I read every one of them. I read a couple of them. I said, this is useless, because obviously there's all kinds of different opinions. But what exactly are the signs of a dying church? Or to put it another way, what is a dying church? Is it a church with declining attendance? That's probably the simplest answer to the question. I mean, a church can become so tiny, so small, that it literally just goes out of existence. And in certain parts of America, you can see churches like that, especially in regions where there's a declining population. Sometimes you see a shuttered church building that once housed a thriving, dynamic congregation. I've seen those buildings. They're boarded up windows. They're parking lots with weeds growing all over now. Church signs, if they happen to have one out front, that is in disrepair. You can see them in the small towns, rural areas. You can see them even in cities where a church was founded by a certain kind of, maybe a certain type of population, a certain ethnicity or nationality. And then the neighborhood changes. It transitions to something new. And the church doesn't know how to accommodate that change. And it ends up just kind of dying. But I think the question, what are the signs of a dying church, is really a deeper question than just what might be defined by attendance or shuttered windows. It could be a church, for instance, or might it be a church that has been torn by controversy and conflict for many, many years? Or what about a church that's so comfortable in its current situation that there's no place for new people to come in and to feel a part of that fellowship, this kind of cliquish? Or what about a church that's completely lost its vision to reach people for Christ? A church that has no zeal for the lost, no heart, no compassion for the lost. Can that be called a living church? What about a church that once was great, but it's fallen on hard times? If you've ever traveled to Europe, you know that Europe is filled with these magnificent cathedrals, beautiful architecturally speaking and artistically speaking, beautiful buildings that can, some of them can seat thousands. And on a Sunday morning worship, there may be 30 to 50 people there. What about a church whose best days happened a generation or two or three generations ago, and it just kind of lives off its reputation of the past glory? When I was in seminary, I became familiar with a man by the name of Ray Steadman. He's deceased now, but he was a pastor out of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. And I remember once reading that whenever he would drive by a church, any church, he would ask anybody that might be within earshot of him, I wonder if that church is living or dead. Seems to me that that question is easier to ask than it is to answer. I mean, after all, if a church is open for business, something must be going on there. They probably have a worship service, maybe two or three. They have a choir, a worship team. They have maybe an outreach ministry. They have a children's ministry. Is that church living or dead? Again, that might be easier asked than answered. After thinking about that question, I concluded that ultimately, at the end of the day, only the Lord himself can really say whether a church is alive or dead. A church can seem dead, but it might be very alive once you look into the deeper aspects of it. Or a church might, in fact, seem to be filled with life, but in the reality, it's really dead inside, or at the point of death. God in his word has given us a profile of seven churches. It's found in the book of Revelation. And it's really Jesus speaking to seven real churches. And in those seven spoken letters that John has recorded for us, it's found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we're given the profile of a number of different churches that are facing various struggles. And one of those churches, Jesus has an indictment on. But before we get to that, let me read you the text that I want to look at this morning. It's found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you will turn, it'll be on the screen as well. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Remember, this is Jesus speaking. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? To the angel of the church of Sardis, there's a messenger that is to deliver a message somehow to the people of Sardis. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to jump right in, and the first thing that I notice here is there's an incredible indictment that Jesus is bringing to this church. It's disquieting. It's difficult. He says in verse 1, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I don't know, but this may be the most damning indictment that our Lord could give to any church. And it may be only a comment that ultimately he can make. The church in Sardis, it seemed to be alive and well. It had a good reputation in the community. It's evidently not on the brink of shuttering its windows and closing its doors. Apparently, Christians in other towns speak well of this church at Sardis. I mean, who knows? Maybe they're the church that everybody looked to be the model. You know, they're the ones that held the conferences on how to be the church. Maybe the pastor there wrote books and he went to other churches in the region to speak. Maybe they had the largest congregation of all of the congregations, certainly of the seven churches that Jesus is writing to. And, you know, they somehow had a wonderful reputation. I find it also interesting that it's very notable what Jesus doesn't mention. If you read the other letters, you'll find problems that Jesus points out to them. But in the church of Sardis, it doesn't seem to be suffering from persecution. It doesn't seem to be seriously infected with false doctrine. There's no mention here of the mysterious Nicolaitans that are referenced in chapter 2. That's a group of people that call themselves believers, but their message was you need to accommodate Roman culture. You need to accommodate the world around you so that they will want to know you, so that you can be relevant. Huh. Some commentators said they were simply idolaters and they were preaching immorality. They're not there in Sardis. There's no hint of sexual immorality in this church, nor is this church being warned about losing its first love, such as the church in Ephesus, their love of Christ. In some ways, the church in Sardis, if you read these seven letters, The church in Sardis is the most difficult one to diagnose, to understand what's really wrong. Because as I said, when he writes to the other six churches, they all have clearly something that he's specifically addressing. But here it's just, you look, you have a great reputation, but you are spiritually dead. You're dead. You look alive, but you're dead. On the outside, everything looks well, but on the inside, you're dying. I suppose there is something that can be far worse than false doctrine or sexual immorality within a church. And that's a reputation that it doesn't deserve. It's like a church saying, we're in the top 5% of all churches in the area. Top 5% in attendance, top 5% in giving, helping the poor, parking cars on a weekend. I mean, in reality, what does all of that really mean if you're dying on the inside? If something is wrong within the core of the church, it's a scary thing. You know, it's interesting because in your bulletin, your bulletin, they didn't reference it, but there's a little card. It has all of the things that we as a staff would like to see happen this year. We put it into the card so that you can kind of look at your calendar and kind of plan around it or a certain plan to include it. And we realize we're not asking you to be at every single one of these things, although Pastor Tony would. No, we would love for you to be a part of all of this if it's appropriate to you. But you know, wow, we're alive. But what if Jesus were to look at us and say, yeah, but you're dying on the inside? If we're dying, if a church is dying, the church in Sardis, if it's dying, do you think they'd want to know? If you had a disease, okay, and the treatment for the disease was difficult, aren't you still better off knowing about the disease than living in ignorance of it before it's too late to do anything about it? Jesus is saying to Sardis, you're dying. Church, you look good on the outside, but on the inside, something's rotting. To maybe understand why he would say that, maybe it would be good for us to think about the general village or the area in which this church is located. It's located in the city or the town of Sardis. Many years before Revelation was written, Sardis was actually the capital city of the greater region that was under the control of the Persians. That's modern-day Iran, geographically. The Persians controlled this area, and Sardis was such a prominent city, it was made the capital city. But when the Romans came in and displaced the Persians, Rome said, you're not the capital. And so Sardis became very much an insignificant town. Ephesus and Pergamum were far more prestigious now. And so what's happened is Sardis has been eclipsed by them. It's now a city or a town or a village, whatever you want to call it, living on its past, living on the glory of the past, its past accomplishments. And I think what's happened here is Sardis has taken on the character of the town, and it too is living on the glory of its past. It's resting on its laurels. One writer said the church at Sardis, and I quote, is the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. You see, the Romans weren't bothering the church, and the Jews weren't bothering the church because the church didn't bother them. It was left alone because it lacked conviction to stir the waters of the world around it and make any waves for Christ. Active on the outside, but on the inside, John Stott says, it had become a spiritual graveyard. And his comment on this church, he writes with very colorfully, and it's going to be on the screen. He's referring to the church in Sardis. Its works were beautiful grave clothes, which were but a thin disguise for the ecclesiastical corpse. The eyes of Christ saw beyond the clothes to the skeleton. It was dead as mutton. It even stank. Jesus says, I can see you have a great reputation. You're dying, Church of Sardis. And Jesus can make that comment because it says in verse 1 that he is what? He has the holding the seven spirits of God. I think that's a reference to the fact that he knows the hearts of men and women. He knows the heart of a church. All of that is to create a solemnity in us, because can we also fall into that? We look pretty good on the outside, but we're dying on the inside. Now, how does a situation develop where a church with a good reputation turns out to be spiritually dying? This is not from my research at University of Google. This is just my own thinking, as well as some experience. And I'm going to give you some things that I think can be signs of a dying church. When the past becomes more important than the present, and I would add, or the future. It's when people say, look at what we were. Look at that building over there, 170 years old. Oh, it's so beautiful. When keeping a good reputation matters more than being a bold witness for Christ. Let's not rock the boat out there now. When religious ritual becomes an end in itself, when talking about Christ matters more than knowing Christ, when convenience trumps sacrifice, I can't be bothered with that. When appearance matters more than reality, when tradition stifles every attempt at innovation, we've never done it that way before. I don't think we should. When personal comfort outweighs risky faith, when church activity substitutes for a growing walk with Christ. When you think about any one of those, you realize those are really issues of the heart. Issues of the heart. And therefore, they're very hard to spot in all candor. A church that is dead will often seem quite alive on the outside. I mean, after all, there's no church that's going to advertise, come worship with us, we ask nothing, demand nothing, dare nothing, and dream nothing. That's not what churches like to put out there. And yet that can be the reality. And apparently that's what's happening at Sardis. G. Campbell Morgan, a pastor of many eras ago, he said this about that church. He said, the church had come to be the place where it lived before men rather than before God, more anxious in all probability about their reputation in Sardis than their reputation in heaven. Pretty blunt indictment that Christ brings to the church in Sardis. But as a side note, not a rabbit trail, but a side note, because it's in the text, there's an incredible hopefulness. Because in verse 4, Jesus says this. Even in the midst of a dead or dying church, he says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They haven't bought into the we ask nothing, demand nothing, dare nothing, and dream nothing. They still love me with all that they are. And they still follow me. And they still desire me, and they still serve me. Now that's hope. That's hope. You see, God just very rarely has he ever left a situation where there isn't some kind of witness for him. Somebody who says, here I will take my stand for Christ. Very rarely will he abandon everything. He leaves his message. He leaves his hope somewhere, somehow. Even in the midst of a dying church, Jesus says, there's a few that aren't dying. There's a few that they're alive. And that's hopeful to me. Because I don't know how you think, but sometimes I kind of feel like Elijah of the Old Testament. Remember Elijah? Remember how Elijah had this great battle with Baal and all of that stuff? But you remember at one point he comes to God and he says, God, I'm the only one. I'm the only faithful servant you have. I am so alone. And what does God do? God says, no, you're not. There's 7,000 others of you who have not bent their knees to Baal. You're not alone. I don't leave you alone. Jesus saying, The church may be dead, but there's a few in it that aren't. You know, as a leader, as a pastor, and this is going to be on the screen. I'm going to go ahead, put the next one up. I use the word frustrated. That's not true. I'm not frustrated. Pastor Tony isn't frustrated. This is more of a general. There's just a lot of frustrated pastors out there. But here's a truth for every pastor. Here's a truth for every life group leader, every Sunday school teacher, every ministry leader that we have in this church. And that is this. You are not in a position to determine how effective you are. You can't tell. We're in the spiritual business. Someone ever see spiritual? Oh, there's a spiritual. There's a spiritual. No. We're in a life-changing business, so to speak. Privilege of ministry. And so when you think you've won, well, don't be so sure. But when you think you've lost, truly don't think, be so sure, because God is the one that you have to trust with the results. I can tell you, and Pastor Tony can tell you, there are times that we go home and we think, that was the worst message I've ever preached in my life. This might be one of them. And it inevitably never fails. Someone or some few will send a note or make a call and say, hey, Pastor, something you said today really hit me. Thank you. And I can also tell you there are other times we think we've preached an incredibly great message. Silence. What's for lunch? Jesus saw a dying church, but yet he saw life. Take encouragement if you are in ministry. Take encouragement if you're thinking about inviting that person to Alpha. Let God deal with the results. Let God have the results. Moving on, going back a little bit. There's an ultimatum here. Jesus says, you look alive, you got a great reputation, but you're dead. And so then he gives them an ultimatum. And here's what you have to do if you're a spiritually dying congregation. First, he says the church has to wake up. Notice what he says, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. There's encouragement even there. What he's saying is, you're not done yet. You haven't done everything that my Father has ordained for you to accomplish. Wake up. You can't go to sleep now. There's more to do. Sardis was located, the city of Sardis, as I said, it was located as the capital city. It was actually built on a mound. And they had walls around it, like most cities did back in that day. And they would post guards or watchmen on those walls. And that way they could see any enemy advancing upon them. They could see and they could get everything ready for the assault. But after they were no longer the capital city, the city went into ruin or into disrepair. And they no longer posted guards on the walls. In fact, the walls began to crumble. And again, I think that's what was happening to Sardis, the church in Sardis. They weren't on guard anymore. On guard for who? The enemy. Peter says the devil prowls like a hungry lion looking to devour. You think he only wants to devour individuals? He wants to devour churches. He wants to destroy churches. He wants to bring in wolves in sheep clothing. He wants to bring in false doctrine. He wants the flock to feed on itself. Or if anything else, just go to sleep. Become lethargic spiritually. I think what happened here is the church, they forgot to be on guard. And my friends, Satan often attacks us not at our point of weakness, but at our point of strength. So think about the strengths of this church and realize that's probably the point of attack that Satan will take if he ever decides he wants to come after us. The spirit of Sardis can overtake us whenever we begin to take God's gifts for granted. His power, his presence, his commands. So what does a dying church do? First of all, it wakes up. Be alert. Secondly, he says, return to me. He says, therefore, remember what you have received and heard, obey it and repent, for if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. That's scary. That's alarming. He says, if you don't wake up, if you don't repent, I'm going to come to you. And I don't think it's to bring reward. You know, it's interesting. Commentators disagree on what Jesus means by that, I will come to you. Some think it's referring to the second coming of Christ. I think it's got a both and. That might be part of what he's talking about, but I also think he's talking about, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove my blessing from you. If you don't wake up, if you don't repent, if you don't return to me, remembering what I've done for you, I'm going to remove my blessing. You can still meet like a church, but it's not going to mean anything. You know, our mission statement is to impact our world by making disciples, by loving God, living the Word, and serving others. I think if we were Sardis, I think Jesus is saying, you're not going to make any more impact. My power will not be there. My presence will not be there. I will not be leading you anymore because you're dead. I think it's a scary thing. Kind of reminds me of John 15:6, where Jesus says, if you do not remain in me, if you do not abide in me, you will be cut off and thrown like a branch that withers and is thrown in the fire. If that can happen to us on an individual basis, then why not as a church? And the key to this returning to Christ is in one word, repent. Repent. It means to change your mind and reverse direction. In this case, it means to return to the Lord with all of your heart. I don't think there's anything more difficult for a church that's comfortable than to return to the Lord with all of its heart. And I say that because most of us don't change unless real pain is involved. We won't pray unless we're desperate. We don't seek God's face unless we're in trouble. We don't repent unless we realize there's just no other hope. When Martin Luther, we just celebrated the 500 years of the Reformation last October. When Martin Luther nailed a 95 thesis on the Cathedral Church of Wittenberg University, he only intended to create some dialogue. Instead, God used it to begin the Protestant Reformation. If you ever read through the 95 thesis, it's very interesting, by the way. It's great reading. It really is. The very first thesis of his 95 thesis is this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. As I was thinking about that, I realized I don't preach very much about repentance. Shame on me. Shame on me. But it needs to be spoken to our generation as much today as it did back in 1517. We need to hear it. Sometimes, we wrongly think that repentance is all about coming to Christ and being saved. We first repent, and then we don't have to think about it again, but that's a misguided view of the Christian life. And it comes from a false understanding of the human nature. My friends, we are so messed up by sin that we need to repent every single day. No, not me. Yeah, you and me and your elders and our Sunday school teachers. The fact of the matter is that we are worse off than we think we are. We are worse off than we really think we are. There should be a prayer that we say, Lord, I'm guilty and I'm even more guilty than I know. And so, Lord, I repent and give me your strength to repent. And Lord, give me your mercy. I need your mercy more than I know I need your mercy. We will never become alive in Christ. We will never love better. We will never serve better. We will never give better. We will never sacrifice better. We will never reach the lost better. We will never shine brighter in the darkness unless we are living lives of repentance. Repentance. And our churches will never regain the liveness, that's a word, of Christ, unless we, the people of the church, are repenting. And in all of this, there's that warning. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. He's going to come like a thief in the night. I probably shared this before. My wife and I, we've been robbed 3 times. We've had theft 3 times, 4 times, actually. Twice when we were on vacation, once our home, and recently my car was burgled and stuff taken out of it. But the one that I remember best is when our home was burgled. They smashed in the door. They came in. They rifled through stuff. They took some jewelry that had been handed down to us by my wife's grandparents. They took the only camera that we own that had our first child's first birthday pictures still in it, undeveloped. So we don't have any pictures. I was so angry and so frustrated, but there was not a thing I could do. And the fact of the matter is that burglar didn't schedule it with us. Neither did the ones when we were on vacation. It wasn't on the calendar. I didn't have it on my schedule for those times. Or my car being burgled. I didn't have it on the schedule. Why? That's not what they do. And Jesus is saying, I will come as a thief, and I will come to you. I don't know about you, but like a thief who comes when you least expect him, Jesus is warning that congregation, wake up, or I'm going to come, and you're not going to like the results. This is not the Jesus we like to think about, is it? Jesus can also have a demeanor when his righteousness and his name and his kingdom is at stake. The church in Sardis, prosperous, popular, and proud, and they're not ready for the coming of Christ. They become comfortable, lazy, spiritually indifferent. It was in its own way a true reflection of the greater culture. It seemed alive, but it was really dead. But again, in the midst of this horrific picture that Jesus is painting, he gives a promise. Remember it said, yet you have a few who have not soiled their clothes. Isn't that an interesting way? He's saying, they didn't buy into this, what you all are doing. They haven't soiled their clothes. I think he's referring to that spiritual robe of righteousness. They haven't lost it. They haven't soiled it. They haven't compromised on it. And notice what happens. He gives promises to them. He says, first they will be dressed in the white robes of victory. They're the victors. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. We're going to be dressed like he is. Secondly, they will have their names reserved in heaven. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, it says in verse 5. That's interesting because the Greek form there is a double negative. I will never, ever, under any circumstances, blot their names from the book of life. Those whom God saves, he saves forever. Amen? Then there's a third promise. And they will be personally recognized by the Lord. He says, I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. When we stand before the Lord, my thinking is, this is Bill Moore. Why is he here? But Jesus is saying, no, that's Bill Moore. Father, he's my friend. And I don't know if there's anything that will be more humbling or more joy-filled, even more so than well done, my good and faithful service, is for him to say, Father, that's Bill Moore. He's one of ours. That's a promise to those who don't give in to the dying, but they stay alive in Christ. So, Pastor Bill, why are you preaching this to us? Do you think we're dead or dying? No, I don't. I really don't. And it's not because of all of this. I don't think that we're dying because I know too many of you who love Christ, want to grow in your love for Christ, want to reach out and touch the lives of the lost, and you want to serve others, including those who are not only spiritually lost, but they're lost in our world. They're just lost. There's too many of you that are yet, there are those who have not soiled their clothes in this church. But I do ask this. I ask you to be on guard. I ask you to give your best to Christ. That's part of being on guard. Give him your best, not your leftover. Give your best in how you live your life before the world, in the workplace, in your neighborhoods, in your homes. Give your best when you're here to worship. Give your best when you're serving others. Give your best and let him speak to you about who he's brought into your life, that you can touch them in the name of Jesus. If we do that, we won't be getting a letter like Sardis. Instead, we won't be the church of the living dead. We will be the church of the living Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, we say thank you for, these are hard letters to read through, but Lord, we're grateful for them. And you obviously intended churches even today to understand what you're looking at, to understand what your heart is for church. And Lord, we can't dictate what happens to the church generally, but we can about this church. And so we pray that we will be on guard against the one who roars and is hungry like a lion. And I pray in the blood of Jesus that you protect this church from the evil one and from all of the mess and all of the confusion and all of the conflict that he would love to throw at us. But instead, we remain one in spirit, one in focus on Jesus, and that we are truly, we stay the church of the living Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.